Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. At some point, we will be addressing the sins we need to confess, the cleansing that we have from the blood of Christ. But in order to worship you, Lord, not only must we come and deal with our sins, we must have the work of your Spirit within us. Knowing your word is important, but if he does not labor within us, we have wasted our time. We cannot worship you aright unless we worship you in spirit and in truth. We need both. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can worship you not only as he would direct us, but therefore also because he directs us in the truth. Worship you aright. Not just aright in understanding you correctly, but in the right way and with the right heart. May he achieve that within us this day. May the consequence be that we grow in grace and that Jesus Christ is glorified. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because Yahweh loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Let's turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed on page 845 in your hymnals. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 26 in your pew Bible, that's page 719. And let's hear God's inerrant word. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks again for the Sabbath day. And we give You thanks also that when we have come today, we also get to come to the table of the Lord. And so we pray that You will be preparing us, as we have been and should have been all week long, in Your Word and in our closet, begging You to prepare us to come to the table, that we might indeed feed on Christ, gain strength and nourishment from Him, that we might grow in grace and grow to be like Him. May Your Word enable us to feed on the sacrament and thereby to become more like Christ. We want to also pray for our nation, that You would protect those who protect us, that You give us good and wise government, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. We might disagree, Father, amongst ourselves, what is good and wise government. But You know what is good and wise, and that's what we ask that You give us. We ask that You strengthen Your church and grant to her repentance, and that You'd grant it to us here at Faith OPC, individually and corporately, that You'd glorify Christ in this assembly this day, and through the week and the months to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, most of you have been with us for many weeks, and you might wonder, what does Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians have to do with Acts? I'm glad you asked that question. Did you notice when we read those two passages, their similarity? Look again, Deuteronomy 7:6. And then have your finger open to 1 Corinthians. You are to be a holy people to Yahweh your God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that is, holy ones, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church, which is to be holy, Old and New Covenant Scriptures, we are to be a holy people. And He chose, verse 7, this special people, but He did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And it's also quite clear, as you read the Old Testament, He didn't choose them because they were such an obedient people. Instead, we're constantly hearing the refrain that they are a stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious people. Which means they're just humans. Because that's what we are like in Adam. He didn't choose them because they're mighty. He did not choose them because they're many. He did not choose them because they're obedient. And then we look at the section we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read that, look at how God has called you. Look around you, Paul says to the Corinthian church. Look at the people around you and notice that there are not many. Please notice this in passing. He does not say not any, but not many. Okay? And just because there are not many doesn't mean that we should stay that way, if possible. But nevertheless, look at your condition. And the condition of the church in the New Testament is not radically different from the church of the Old Testament. not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And we could go on with adding things that Paul has not recorded for us. But he chose you in spite, not just in spite of those things, but in a sense because of those things. Which is exactly what he says about Israel. What does he say to Paul when Paul asks, you know, please take away the thorn in the flesh? Paul prays three times. Paul, who has healed people, is unable to heal himself or to be healed. Paul, who can pray for others and have them restored, like, what's his name, Eutychius, who falls asleep during the sermon and falls out of the window, breaks his neck. Paul prays over him and he gets up and walks around. He's restored. Paul, whatever his problem is, the usual conjecture is his eyesight. Whatever the problem is, he prays and asks the God to take it away, and God says, no. No. Why? Because God is glorified in Paul's weakness. God is glorified in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1 by putting to shame the wise from the foolish. To put picking the weak to overturn the mighty. There's also something else. God, who has chosen those who are no account, that they might account for Him, does this by a concept that we are looking at in Acts chapter 16. And that concept is grace. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of Acts. We have an account, two accounts of conversions in the story we've been looking at. The first is found in verses 11 through 15, and the second in 25 and following. And in 11 through 15, we read how Paul and his company arrive at Philippi, that they're there for some days. We don't know what they're doing, presumably ministering in some ways, presumably trying to figure out the lay of the land and how to minister to people. But on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She's there. Her name, her country, and her occupation all seem to indicate she's a Gentile, and yet a Gentile who worshipped God, and yet also a Gentile who has not yet been regenerated. When I read this story, I can't help but think of how on May 7th, 1967, my parents started making us go to Sunday school, taking us to the First Baptist Church of Morrisville, dropping us off, picking us up after Sunday school, and taking us home. At some point, I don't remember when or where or when, rather, we started staying for church occasionally. But at any rate, it was about a year and a half from May of 67 to October of 68. Before I came to faith in Christ. For about a year and a half, I'm every Sunday hearing the Bible and every Sunday reading the pass-out papers until in God's good time, He did for me what He did for Lydia in that very precious last sentence of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's grace. He could have left her in her condition. Uncounted millions have sat under the sound of the Word of God. How many people, I have my theological problems with them, but how many people have heard Billy Graham and heard the gospel and not come to faith in Christ? Like there have been dozens who've heard me speak the gospel and have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Dozens who've heard me speak. It's not from the preacher. It's not even from the Bible, and it's certainly not from the individual. God does something. He opens the heart. Not in the sense, as we think of it, as the heart is the seat of the emotions, but the inner person. Both seat of emotions and intellect together are opened, and like me walking home from school on that day in October, all of a sudden the light dawns. All of a sudden, because of God's gracious gift to her, a lady who's been a worshiper of God, has heard the Bible, now the light dawns. Now she understands. Now she wishes to turn to Christ and is enabled to do that. She's wealthy. But when Paul writes to the Philippians, he is writing to a church that has given him a gift that can't afford to do so. And he tells the Corinthians of the Philippians giving him gifts because though one or two individuals might have some wealth, the church as a whole is a poor church. And the Corinthian church, not many wise, not many mighty, not many rich, but the Corinthian church as a church is a wealthy church, and Paul doesn't take a farthing from them. Not one red cent. But instead the Philippians supply him. Then there's the second story, found starting with verse 25. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. Remember, literally it says hymning to God. The prisoners are listening. And suddenly, what a stroke of luck. There's an earthquake. And whatever it does, it's a strange earthquake because not only are doors opened, but chains fall off the wrists and feet of people. Now that's an earthquake that many prisoners in America would love to have happen. And of course the keeper, he wakes from sleep, he sees the prison doors are open, he thinks the prisoners are gone, and so he's about to fall on his sword. And Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." He calls for a light, or literally lights. And runs in, falls down before them, unlocks or takes the stock off their feet, takes them out of their jail cell, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, in English as in Greek, it's in a particular voice, but with Greek it's a lot more punchy or pointed. Saved is passive. Not, "Sirs, what must I do to save myself?" But, "Sirs, what must be done that someone would save me?" He's acknowledging he cannot save himself. He needs to be delivered. He needs to be rescued. He needs someone else to do that for him. And that's grace. In these two cases, it's sort of the opposite of what we've read in the Corinthian letter. I mean, he's influential in his city. He's the jailer. He probably got paid a nice little shekel for it. She is a seller of purple. That is a very expensive commodity. In Rome, the more arrogant you were, the broader the purple stripe on your toga. It's a way of showing that you were more noble than others. That's expensive stuff. And she's a merchant selling expensive stuff. But in the cases of these two individuals, in the case of every individual, whether they're great, remember, not many does not mean not any. Whether they're great or small, important or unimportant, powerful or impotent, by grace. Because every one of us is impotent and every one of us is nobody as we stand condemned sinners, condemned criminals before the King of all the universe. And that one who has the right and the power and the justice to judge us opens Lydia's heart so she can understand and believe. And he grants that this prisoner, that this prison keeper, this jailer, would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does. And what he had done for them, he had done for us. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many rich, not many powerful, but all of us called to holiness and enabled to have it because of grace. That's what the table is all about. God's grace for us. Did you read? I have trouble singing that line, 469 in your hymnals. Not the first, not the last, which we love to sing, but the third. Why was I made to hear your voice? There are others who are smarter, more influential, more gifted. Why me? Watts writes, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? Why was I made to hear when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. And if it hadn't, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. That's grace. It's not just grace in providing the feast and calling us. It's the greater grace that brings us in. C.S. Lewis, in his book Surprised by Joy, talked about being dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. That's not really what happens to us. But the us that existed before we were regenerated, it would have kicked and screamed. We would have refused. Why was I made to hear? Because of that love and that grace. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. We give you thanks, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you delight in taking the insignificant and doing astonishing things. You took a small people who had for generations been slaves and enabled them to conquer lands that left to themselves they had not a chance. You took a small band of men led by someone who ran and hid and denied that even knew Christ and used them to overturn the world in a single generation. And you took hardened criminals, and that's what we were. Rebels, sinners, and you did not merely invite us, but as the hymn writer put it, you sweetly drew us in. You gave us the ability to repent and believe. And you called us to an everlasting fellowship with you. All of this was done through the work of Jesus Christ. In his life and in his death and in his resurrection, in his ascension and the work that's not yet come about, his return for us. We thank you for your grace. We ask that we might respond with love and with faithfulness, and that you would grant to us what you've called us to be, a holy people, to serve a holy God. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 400. You may be seated. John was asking me how the organ was doing this week. Let us hear the word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep those who are humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve that, God helping us, we would deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ. This is the way it should be for those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, take a moment to examine our minds, our hearts, to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in grace in Christ. So let's go before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was given for us, broken for us, that we might be made whole. We ask that you would bless to us this small fragment of unleavened bread. Bless it to us, not for whatever nourishment it might have for our bodies, but for that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Christ given for us, that we may grow in grace, that we might grow to be like him, to love him and to serve him. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we remember that by his stripes will you be healed. The breaking of his body, as the breaking with any body of any living creature, would result in the shedding of blood. Your word tells us that it requires the shedding of blood to have forgiveness of sins. And it is his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, and his blood alone that can atone for sin, that can meet the obligation of your justice And so we ask that you would bless to us the cup, which is the sign and seal of His blood, which is given for us. That we would draw our nourishment from it, not merely for the body, but predominantly for that part of us which is immaterial, that we would grow in grace, that we would be holy men and holy women as we draw our nourishment from the blood of Christ. We ask this of you in His name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for the salvation that was provided for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for His love, for the love of you in selecting us, electing us, sending your Son to die for us, the love of the Spirit of God, for He's the one who sweetly drew us in. The salvation we have by our God, our triune God. And now we pray that since you have called us to be a holy people, that you would enable us to be what you've called us to be. That our Father, our Lord, and the Spirit who dwells within us might be glorified. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.